Invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis 31 and verses 1 through 21. As tonight we continue on in the book of Genesis. Now, as you remember, Jacob had traveled up to be with his uncle in the land of Nahor in Haran, and he had taken wives, two wives. He had intended only to take one, Rachel, but Laban, his uncle, had tricked him and given him his younger daughter, Leah, first. And then, you remember, polygamy never works out in a household. They'd gotten into a fight over who could have the most kids, and so eventually they started using their maids in order to have children as well. And Jacob ended up with a lot of kids, but a lot of strife and turmoil within the household. We learned about that last week, the sisters and how they had quarreled. And you can, if you want to catch up on that, you can find that online in the sermon, Sister versus Sister. But now we're going to concentrate today on the conflict that arose between Jacob and Laban, his uncle, that had been brewing for quite some time. Now, one of the things, though, that I want you to see as we go through this, before we read these verses, is there's a parallel here, if you can see it, and I hope you'll be able to, between Jacob's experience and the experience of Israel in Egypt. You remember, Jacob had gone up to be in the land of his uncle, to be with Laban, and Laban had set him to labor. It was hard labor keeping flocks and so on. He intended to profit by him. And for a little while, of course, Jacob is the golden boy. He's very favored because God increases the flocks of Laban for Jacob's sake. But Jacob also wants to increase his own household. And, you know, Laban says, should you serve me for nothing? Name your wages. And, of course, he had we've gone through this a scenario where Jacob had determined that he would take the streak-spotted and speckled streak-spotted and speckled, although kids can become streak-spotted and speckled, as every parent knows, but the kids and the goats and the offspring of the herds, and that they would be his. But the Lord increased Jacob mightily, and Laban began to get upset about that, and he kept changing his wages, as we'll see. And eventually it came time for Jacob and his family, which had grown, to escape. And here we see this parallel between Jacob's experience and Israel's experience in the Exodus, escaping from Egypt. I hope you'll be able to see that. But anyway, before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, we pray, O Lord, that tonight we would be attentive to your word, that you would help to drive the distractions away, and that we would be concentrating on this so that we would learn from it. I pray particularly that heads of households would be attentive, or future heads of households, Lord, that they would be looking at these things and that they would recognize their calling, their high calling. I pray, Lord, that you would show us also, O Lord, the weakness of humans, fallen as we are, and how we are susceptible to temptation, including idolatry. And I pray, Lord, that you would safeguard us from that. Now, Lord, please wake us up, show us your word, and help us to love it. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis 31, I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not as favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leapt upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked and speckled and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our family, our father, are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He rose and crossed the river and headed towards the mountains of Gilead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, Genesis chapter 30, the chapter that precedes this one, had closed with verse 43. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. It seems to be closing pretty well for him. He seems to be doing very well there in the land of Syria under his uncle Laban. It sounds wonderful, but it wasn't wonderful to everyone. Laban's sons were getting angrier and angrier as Jacob increased, as his flocks and herds grew in size, as he gained more servants and so on, more slaves actually, to tend them. They were becoming more and more angry. The way they saw it, Jacob was now outstripping their father and exceeding them in glory. They were being thrown into shadow. And from their perspective, he was taking what should have been their inheritance. Jacob was a clever man, and he overheard them talking about how unhappy they were about the changed circumstances they were in. And he also saw Laban's countenance, that is, Laban's face. And the expression on Laban's face had changed. Now, Laban had kept trying to outsmart God in this whole deal. He wanted, of course, he wanted the favor that God was showing to Jacob, but he wanted that favor to redound to his profit. He wanted his flocks and his herds to increase for the sake of Jacob. So he kept trying to outsmart God by changing his wages. Of course, Jacob records that. If he said, thus the speckled shall be your wages. OK, I see that the lambs and so on are having spotted sheep. So those would be Jacob's. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to say, no, you take the speckled. I'll take the spotted. Then all the flocks bore speckled. And he said, thus the streaked shall be your wages. And then all the flocks bore streaked. So whatever it was that Laban decided would be the wages, then that redounded to in the favor of Jacob. Laban was not getting ahead here, no matter how he tried to do so. And no matter how he tried to cheat Jacob, he was not able to do so because the Lord was watching over Jacob. The Lord knew he had a bad employer, but he was protecting him from him. So every time Laban changed the rules, the bearing of the animals changed with it. Now, Laban, in this, obviously, is fighting not against Jacob. He's fighting against God. And whenever he tried to do that, he's going to lose. Men cannot win when they fight against God. Lose that idea that you can beat God or outsmart him or be clever than him now, and you will do yourself a very great favor. Certainly do not grow up thinking that you're smarter than God, because it will not serve you well. So, Jacob is doing very well. Laban, not so well. And Jacob notes that whenever he's in Laban's presence now, he's getting the stink eye from him. So he figures now is about the time to go. What would he do, though? How could he get out of this situation? Well, the Lord decides. He tells him in a dream like the one that he had at Bethel in Genesis 28, that it's time for him to go back to the land of Canaan. It's time to return to the land that I pledged to Abraham, the land that I've given to your fathers. But going back there would be a dangerous endeavor. It would be very dangerous to do that for three different reasons. The first reason is, you know, what got this all started in the first place. Jacob had left Canaan, you remember, to escape from Esau's anger. But what if Esau still wanted to kill him? What is he going to do? What if he goes back and Esau's waiting for him to put him to death? Secondly, what if his family didn't support the move? After all, his wives were the daughters of the uncle he was fleeing from, and their brothers were the people who were grumbling about all of his wealth. And for his wives, this was the only land that they'd ever known. Paddan Aram was their homeland. What if the family just flatly refused to travel hundreds of miles on foot to Canaan? Especially when you know, the last time that they had been there was over a decade ago. Well, they would be traveling on camels, but, you know, all the flocks would be going and all of their servants and so on would be traveling on foot. It would be very, very slow going, very dangerous as well. They weren't going with a huge army or an armed escort even. They would be going by themselves. What if they said, no, we're not leaving? And then thirdly, what if Laban wouldn't let him go? What if Laban just up and claimed everything Jacob had as his own? I mean, Laban has been trying to cheat him for years. What if he suddenly just changes the rules entirely and says, all your flocks are belong to us, and takes them himself? Little gamer reference there. I guess most of you are too young for that. But moving on. Jacob's sons were too young also to fight for him. They weren't grown men like Laban's sons. And so he was at a massive disadvantage. Jacob would be traveling also not with a war party, but with all of his flocks and his herds and his women. It would be a frightening thing for me to put, for instance, my wife and my daughter Isabel upon a camel and suddenly take off to return to New Jersey. Not just because the interstate is dangerous and so on, but under these circumstances, it would be a very, very trying thing. Should I really do it? Should I take that chance, traveling hundreds of miles? Against all, what did he have? He did not have, as we said, an army. He only had something kind of ephemeral, kind of hard to get your hands around. What did he have? He had a promise. He had a promise from the Lord. The promise had been that the Lord would be with him. The Lord would watch over him. And that may seem to us like not much, but it really is, brothers and sisters. In Romans 8:31, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? If we have God standing with us, it doesn't matter what the size of their army is. It doesn't matter what the size of their weapons cache is. If the Lord is with us, He will watch over us. And we've seen again and again in the lives of the patriarchs, in the life of Jacob as well, God keeps His promises. But Jacob doesn't just say, well, God said it, and then grab everybody and go, insisting that they follow His orders. Rather, the first thing he does is he appeals to his wives. I hope you see that. He takes them secretly outside of the camp. He takes them to the flocks where they couldn't be overheard, where their conversation wouldn't be reported to anybody. And what Jacob does is he puts his defense before them. He talks to them about how Laban's attitude had changed. He shows them, and they know this, that his service to Laban had been faithful. He talked about the many times that their father had tried to cheat him and them, because, of course, they were his wives. And therefore, what their father was doing, and he makes this point, was cheating their kids. And then he tells them about his dream. He says, in essence, to them, but this isn't my crazy idea to get up and leave. This is God's doing. The Lord Himself has told me I need to go back to Canaan. And I made a covenant with God. At Bethel, we remember that the Lord had appeared to him. There had been that vision of the ladder between heaven and earth. And we know the ladder to be Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I hope you notice as we're reading here is, who was it, we are told, spoke to Jacob in his dream? Okay, Joy says Jesus. I don't see Jesus here. Okay. But she got it there. The angel of the Lord spoke. And whenever we see the angel there capitalized by the translators of the NKJV, what they're cluing us into is the fact that there, the Malak of God, all right, it's probably a theophany. Okay, this is an instance of the pre-incarnate Jesus appearing to him and speaking, not just for God, but speaking as God the Son to Jacob. Now, Jacob had seen the ladder, and Jesus himself tells us he is the ladder between heaven and earth. And there at Bethel, he had made a covenant with God, and God is going to keep that covenant, and he has them to keep that covenant. And so he says to his wives, I made a covenant. I made a promise with God. He's telling me I've got to get up and leave. We need to go, regardless of anything else. When the Lord tells me I have to go, I have to go. And in doing all of these things and speaking to them this way, Jacob is showing wisdom. I want you to understand that. Now, Jacob is the head of the household. I mean, he, talk about patriarchy, he is a patriarch, quite literally, from the Old Testament here. And he could have ordered them around, but he's wiser than that, cleverer than that. And he is willing to listen to the counsel of his wives. And we should be willing to listen as well, rather than simply ruling over them, telling them what they need to do. In every important matter that affects our families, we should be going to them and telling them what we think and then listening earnestly to what they have to say. But in both cases, both in what we say to them and what they say to us, all of this should be under the direction of God. We remember that all power, whether it be in the government, whether it be in the family, or whether it be in the church, all of it ultimately comes from God. We act as his vice regents. We don't have power plenipotentiary ourselves. We don't have power over all things. We don't have legislative power. We can't decide what's right and what's wrong. God decides those things. We, in our places where we're put into positions of power, and that's not just parents and civil magistrates and pastors and so on, it's really anybody who's in a position of power, whether that be a mother, a parent, a teacher, etc., where you have that power of rule. You should remember that the authority that you have comes from God, and therefore you need to be acting in his name and according to his instructions. When we act according to our own instructions and make ourselves out to be God and say what I decide is right and so on without any reference whatsoever to God, we are not acting as good rulers or vice regents. What we have become in that moment are tyrants, and we are ruling tyrannically whenever we seek to enforce our will, especially when our will goes against the will of God. If we cannot say that what we want to do, when we go to our wives and we say, my wife, here's my plan. Oh, hearken to my voice. Here, I am thinking that it would be a good idea to build an extension to our house and then try to sell her on the idea this is the will of God. I dare you. But anyway, but when we say that, we should be showing how this or whatever we want to do aligns with the will of God. Or we shouldn't be doing it. If what we are proposing does not align with the will of God, especially if it goes against it, then it should be something that we are not seeking to get them to do. But in this case, Jacob is telling them about what God had told them to do, and they agree. They get the idea behind marriage of leaving and cleaving. A lot of people don't. One of the biggest problems that I find in marriage, and if you are planning on being married at some point in the future, or you are already married, then hearken to my voice when I tell you this. One of the biggest problems that can occur is when a wife or a husband doesn't cleave to his wife or her husband, and instead she maintains that bond to the original family. And so, for instance, the person that the wife is really listening to is her father or her mother, not her husband. That she hasn't expressed confidence in him. She hasn't put her trust in him. She hasn't really pledged her troth and cleaved with him. There hasn't been that process of decleaving from her original household and making that new bond with her husband. And that often happens. What will happen is you will find that the mother or the father of the bride or the groom are seeking to control that household as well. and the person is going along with it, it creates enormous, and this is a huge understatement as well, that creates enormous friction. It creates a contentious relationship between the disgruntled spouse as well. When a husband, for instance, is telling his wife essentially what his mother wants them to do, she is going to become resentful, and naturally so. How is she an authority in my life? I want to honor her as your mother, certainly, but she's not my husband. And you're the one who's supposed to be taking the orders of God, and we're supposed to be deciding these things together as God ordained. So, by God's grace, though, these two wives, Leah and Rachel, understand. They understand the idea of leaving and cleaving. They formed a new family unit. And they understand that their father cheating their husband was also cheating them and cheating their children as well. And they acknowledge, if God told you to do it, then do it. All right? If this comes from on high, this direction, it's time for us to go, then you do it. And clearly, Laban had also ignored the instructions of Colossians 3:21. What does Colossians 3:21 say? It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." He had, in his actions, provoked his daughters. They were upset by the way that they were treated. We're treated like strangers. Okay, he's pushing us around like we're not family any longer. They had become disgruntled and discouraged, and so they are very much behind Jacob's plan to leave at this point in time. Now, Jacob, as I said, was a clever man. He picked the hour carefully. Laban was off shearing sheep, so he was far away and engaged in a task that he knew would take a few days. And as soon, therefore, as his wives consented, Jacob had his family and his servants pack up the camp, assemble the herds and the flocks, load up the pack animals. He put his wives and his children on camels, and they got out of Dodge, or in this case, Paddan Aram, as quickly as they possibly could. They head across. He crosses the northern Euphrates River. I wish we had a map. I should have thought of that. And then he heads for the mountains of Gilead between Galilee and the Dead Sea. He's heading back down to Canaan, but he's not coming by the route that he went by, nor the route that you would normally go by. Generally speaking, when you're taking flocks and herds and camels and your entire family and all of your servants and so on, you don't say, "Let's go through the mountains." Because at this point in time, there weren't these, you know, interstates and highways that were cut through the mountains. You had to go like this, and it was hard going. You wanted to go through the lowlands. You, for instance, the best way to travel in Canaan was on the lowlands by the sea. That was known as, you know, that was the way of the sea. The quickest way to get from south and north was by following that route. He takes them via the mountains. Why does he do that? He is hoping, obviously, to throw Laban off. The problem is, of course, he has hundreds and hundreds of animals, and his entire—it's going to be almost a blind tracker would probably be able to follow this trail at this point in time. You don't exactly need a pack of bloodhounds to follow a group this large. So he tried, but as we'll see, I don't want to give too much away. Laban's going to catch up with him. In any event, Jacob, though, in leaving, and this is important, he didn't rob Laban. He didn't take more than what was his. He took his flocks, he took his herds, he took his wives, he took his servants, he took his children. That's it. And that would have been fine, but unbeknownst to him also, we read about something else. Somebody in his family stole something. Who was that? Rachel. She took her father's teraphim, which were these little statues of the false gods that they worshipped. Now, because they were a herding family, a nomadic family, they probably would have installed small statuettes. If they had a house, it would have been set in a niche, and they would have burned candles before it and knelt down before it and so on. And these would have been representations of the false gods that they worshipped. Why did she do that, though? Why would Rachel go into her father's house while he was away and steal his little gods, his little household gods, which is exactly what Laban is going to call them? "He stole my gods." It's a ridiculous statement, isn't it? It shows us the foolishness of idolatry. If you can steal somebody's god, what kind of god have you got in that case? But why does she do it? Well, all sorts of excuses can be made, but in the end, the problem is Rachel's heart. these were the gods that she grew up worshiping. And she was going to a new land, and she wanted to take them with her. She wanted to take the gods along. Calvin comments on this section, and I think he's very wise in what he says. He says, "Holy Jacob also had not been silent during 20 years, but had endeavored by counsel and admonition to correct these gross vices, but in vain, because superstition in its violent course prevailed. Therefore, that idolatry is almost innate in the human mind, the very antiquity of its origin bears witness, and that it is so firmly fixed there as scarcely to be capable of being uprooted shows its obstinacy. But it is still more absurd that not even Rachel could be healed of this contagion in so great a length of time. She had often heard her husband speaking of the true and genuine worship of God, yet she is so addicted to the corruptions which she had imbibed from her childhood that she is ready to infect the land chosen by God with them. She imagines that with her husband she is following God as her leader, and at the same time takes with her the idols by which she would subvert his worship. It is even possible that by the excessive indulgence of his beloved wife, Jacob might give too much encouragement to such superstitions." He goes on later on to say, "It was her insane hankering after superstition which impelled her to the theft, because she thought that God could not be worshipped but through idols." Now, I want you to see this. One of the problems that God's people have, it's rarely the case that God's people abandon God entirely and say, "Let's pick a new God." All right. But what happens is they want to worship God and their idols. They want to worship him alongside other gods, or they want to worship him in the way that the other gods are worshipped by the other nations, through idolatry. And if we have difficulty with that idea, consider the fact that as soon as they were in trouble in the Israel, the Israelites were in trouble in the wilderness, what do? They go back to using the same idols that were used in Egypt. What do they say to Aaron after Moses disappears into this? You know, they can still see the cloud. They can still see the awesome presence of God at the top of Mount Sinai. There's thunder, there's flashing, and there's so on. What do they tell Aaron to do? "Make us," and in most texts it's gods, "make us idols, so that we can worship them." The mediator between God and man is gone. Now we need something that we can bow down before. An image, a representation of this fearsome God that we can placate. Going back to the Egyptian method of worshiping their gods in that moment. Later on, I mean, you have that example that's set before people, the people of Israel, in the first five books in Exodus, in the Torah. They have the example of the golden calves. You would think, well, they would never be so foolish as to make a golden calf again, especially after what happens, right? As soon as the kingdom is divided, that's the first thing that Jeroboam, the new leader of the northern tribes, does. And he doesn't just make one. He makes two for the price of one. Everybody, it's a great deal. If you're in the south, you go and worship this calf. If you're in the north, you go and worship this calf. We have calf locations for everybody. Bring the family. We'll all bow down before them. And that's really what he does. It is infecting. But this, obviously, was almost their undoing. I'm giving the story away, obviously. But when Laban catches up, he is angry. And he wants to find his little gods. I won't tell you if he does, but... I mean, had he found them because of something Jacob had said before that, it would have been very, very bad. Let me make a couple of applications of this. First, if something is the right thing to do, and God is telling you to do it, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how frightening it seems, no matter how much it might push you out of your comfort zone, do it. It's a very simple rule. If God says you should do this thing, do it. And if God says you shouldn't do this thing, don't do it. There you go. I mean, that seems very simple, very straightforward, but we get it wrong all the time. Why? Because we get scared, or because we don't really want to do what God tells us to do. Children, I mean, their entire childhood would go so very well. They would be happy all the time if they just followed the simple rule, do what mommy and daddy tell you. I mean, all the time. And then mommy and daddy aren't going to come into your room. Oh, you're cleaning your room again. Oh, makes me so angry. Does that ever happen? They would walk in and be like, oh, sweet child. Oh, I love you. What favor can I show to you? You who clean your room without being asked all the time. That seldom ever happens as well, unfortunately. Why? Well, because we don't do what's good for us, because we're foolish. And let's face it, it's not simply that we turn 13 and the foolishness disappears. Usually we carry it on with us into adulthood, and there's no fool like an old fool, as the saying goes. We still do the things that God tells us not to do, and then we're really surprised when it doesn't go well for us. And we don't do the things that God told us to do, and we're really surprised. There's a myriad of different examples that I could give of this that Christians do all the time. I can't tell you how many times, probably could, but I'm not going to, somebody has come to me and has said, I'm moving to this location to take a new job, find me a good church in the area. And I've looked at it and I've been like, oh my word, there's nothing here. I mean, like, I can't even find you a decent church, much less a good church. Well, I got to move there. It's for the job. We'll be fine. No, you won't. Years without a decent church, without good preaching, without the means of grace, and you're going to be fine? No, buddy, don't do it. No, I need the job. We're going. 2 years later, my family's falling apart. I'm not, you know, we're trying watching online. It's just not working. What did I tell you? This wasn't my opinion. This is what God said. If God says don't do it, don't do it. If God says do it, do it. Follow His instructions and you will take away from your lives a world of pain. But there tends to be this gradual creep towards idolatry. And then my second application is this. Calvin says this. He says, wherefore, let pious fathers and families learn to use their utmost diligence that no stain of evil may remain in their wives or children. Safeguard your family from idolatry. Drive it out. If we're going to do that, though, the only way that we can do that is with something positive. You can't merely tell people not to do something evil if they really, really want to do it. It's one of the things that we misunderstand. The stick alone doesn't change hearts. We can punish people for doing the wrong thing, but if their heart desires it, they keep going back to it. Just ask people in jail, most of whom are repeat offenders. Why do they do it? Because they want to. Their heart hasn't changed. We punish them, but they keep going back to it again and again and again. We need a different heart. We need a different desire. We need the expulsive power of a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers put it, dwelling within us, casting out all of those desires for the evil things and wanting the good things. And we need to safeguard, once we have that, ourselves from idolatry. So first, we have to teach the gospel. If we want our family to follow God and to love following God, we have to teach the gospel. We have to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him do that work in the heart. And then we have to emphasize this. God alone teaches us how we're supposed to worship Him. And go back to that again and again and again. Remember what Calvin said. Therefore, this idolatry is almost innate in the human mind. The very antiquity of its origin bears witness. Elsewhere, he said that the human heart is an idolatrum fabricum, an idol factory. We're constantly prone to creating idols. Even Reformed people. I am amazed at how we are creeping back to the pre-Reformation times in our worship. I watched that recently as I'm watching all of these Reformed guys making arguments for Lent. Now, I remember Lent very, very well. As a child in a Catholic school, I attended in my youth. We would make these little palm crosses for Palm Sunday. You know, you'd have a staple in the middle. And then, you know, I was always angry about this. You had to hand in the palm cross that you'd made so they could burn it. And then they would make ashes, and on Ash Wednesday, they would put a cross on your head. Or in some cases, you'd wiggle and you'd end up with just a big smudge mark on your head from the ashes. Now, where do we find in the Bible, put the ashes on your head in the sign of a cross that you made from the burned leaves of the palms that you collected for Palm Sunday when you celebrate these holy days? Where do we find that in the Bible? Nowhere. What is it? Superstition. And yet, we love it.
The kids love it. They make the little, you gotta get that staple right in the middle, and then the palm leaves, and then, ooh, it's so cool. I've got a cross on my head and stuff. I'm super holy now. I've got a cross on my head. And that's just, ah. God loves me more now. Look. Do, 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 do.
I'm sorry. I'm making an infantile because it really is. This is not commanded by God anywhere. But we love that kind of thing. We love uncommanded stuff. Mommy and Daddy will love me better if I smash all the crockery and I make a mosaic saying, I love you, Mommy and Daddy. When did we tell you to do that? Why did you think we would like that? We gave you specific instructions. We just said, do the dishes, not smash them and make an I love you mosaic. But that's what we do. And then we're surprised when they're angry. God tells us clearly in His Word what to do. If you will turn in your Bible, not your Bibles, I'm so sorry. In this case, turn in your hymnal to page 932, if you would. 932. Together I want to read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 and section 1. And what does it say? It says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. That the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. How should we worship God? We should worship God God's way. Only God way? Only God's way. Who knows how God wants to be worshipped? God does. And all of the worship that God prescribes for us points us to who? Christ. And faith in him, the way that we're saved. You see, this is why it's so very important. Idolatry, the dumb idols and so on, they point away from Christ. They point towards works. They point towards superstition. They point towards things that can't save. And all of the things that we dream up and so on, and we think add to our worship, they take us away from Christ. Even if they're pointing us towards works and excitement and all of those things, ultimately they're taking us away from simple dependence upon God and his revealed will and the means of grace that he's given us, which are sufficient to build us up in the faith, to convert us, and so on. Everything that you need to know about worship is set down for you in His Word. You don't need to add to it, and you don't need to take away from it. There's an old expression, gilding the lily. What does that mean? Well, it means you have the lily, one of the most beautiful flowers, in its perfection and its beauty, and so on. I'm going to add some gold paint to it. That'll make it look better. It doesn't. You actually, by adding that to it, that frou-frou, you take away from the innate beauty, the natural wonder of it. You add an artificialness to it. And it becomes less beautiful. God's worship in its simplicity is beautiful. Here's the problem, though. In order to really appreciate it and to love it, you have to have God dwelling in you. Because he wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. From the heart, according to his revelation. You don't understand the Bible, you're going to hate revealed worship. You really are. You don't understand Christ, you don't love him, then you're not going to want worship that fixes your attention on Jesus. You're going to want every distraction in the world. And what are these things we add? They're just distractions. They're superstitions. They're things that take us away from God. So watch out for them. Love the Lord. Love his word. Love his worship. And don't let your heart be pulled after idols in worship or worse, when you're tempted to love things other than God. If there's anything in your heart this day other than God that you could not do without, that your very existence is on, that you think about in the morning when you wake up, that you want more than the Lord itself, that you want more than worship, and you want more than heaven, that's an idol. And it's captivated you. And you need to get rid of it. Because if the Lord loves you, he'll get rid of it his way, eventually. And that can be very, very bad, especially when that idol's another human being. So brothers and sisters, beware idolatry. Love the Lord. Let's go before him. God our Father, I thank you, O Lord, for your word and for its instructions. I thank you, O Lord, for the simplicity of biblical worship. I thank you that you don't ask us to save ourselves because we couldn't do it. All the works that we could come up with, all of the superstitious rites and ceremonies, all the processing up and down the aisles, all the ashes and pancakes and, oh Lord, every other form of uncalled for devotion that we could come up with, none of them could pay for our sins. None of them could give us righteousness. Only Jesus can do that. And it's only accessible to us through faith, which is your gift. So I pray, Lord, that you would plant faith in our hearts. Help us to love Jesus. Help us to seek after him, and help us to desire heaven more than anything else in this world.